Everyone wants peace. It's a commodity that everyone desires to possess. We who live in this beautiful land of New Zealand are blessed to have peace, to live in a country that is a country filled with peace in many areas of life. We do not really understand, many of us, what it is to really be in conflict, to be at war. Some of you have experienced that, the horrors of it. Most of us have been freed from learning that through our own experience. But there are many in the world who know what it is to be at war, to be the victims of war. Think just over recent weeks, the conflict in Iraq and all that's gone on there with the fighting, the killing and the looting. People's lives turned upside down by that war. Desiring peace, wanting peace. There in Israel, Palestine, a desire for peace. People to live at harmony. The world is praying for it. Different nations are trying to work towards it, trying to mediate between those warring nations. Peace. People want peace. Throughout the recent conflict, there have been marches in different cities around the world, in Christchurch and Wellington and Auckland too. People marching for peace. War we don't want. Peace is what we want. It's what every human heart longs for, to be at peace. Now, the Bible's a book about peace. It's a story that has at its center the idea of peace. God, we're told in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. He made all that live in them. And he made as the crowning glory of his universe, man and woman, there to be his representatives in this world that he made, which he saw was very good. And that first man and woman lived in harmony with their creator, God. And they walked in the cool of the day in the garden, and they talked about this wonderful creation that God had made, and they discussed his plans and purposes, and he described to them how they were to fill the earth with their offspring and how they were to be rulers over it and to subdue it. And they were to tend that garden that he had specifically planted for them, and that they were to glory in all that he had made for them, and they were to live at peace with him. That was paradise. For a while, until sin entered the world, until Satan deceived the woman and she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that fruit which God had forbidden them to eat. And in doing so, she broke that relationship of peace with her Creator. And having given it to her husband, and he willingly participating in that act of rebellion, a great barrier was immediately erected between them and their God. No longer were they friends. No longer were they in harmony with one another. No longer were they able to blissfully enjoy the world that God had made and placed them in. No longer could they walk with him in the cool of the day and discuss with him this wonderful creation and discover from him his purposes for them and joy in his presence. That was all gone. Now there was this barrier between them, this gulf that separated them. There was enmity between them. They were now at war. The holy God, the righteous creator, the sinless one who had made them sinless,
now looks down upon his world that he made, which was very good, and he sees corruption. He sees it like a mold beginning to spread through that beautiful world that he made. Sees it like a canker growing there, like a cancer working its way through the body until the whole thing is riddled with it. These two representatives for mankind begin this trend of evil seeping through the world, destroying what God had made good. Friends, how can these be friends of God? These who have destroyed what he made so good and perfect. No, now they're enemies of God. Now they struggle in this world that God made because he's put a curse on them for their rebellion. Cursed are all the generations that follow them, having inherited their sinful nature. So the Bible describes to us this situation. A holy, righteous, just, perfect God and sinful human beings at variance with God, not at peace with God, but at war against God. He stipulating what he expects from them. They going off doing their own thing, their own way, to fulfill their own purposes and their own pleasures. And the Bible is the story of how, having entered into this relationship of warfare rather than peace, how God in his great mercy works out a way in which these warring factions can be brought back together again. How sinful human beings can be made at peace with a holy God. And throughout the Bible, this work and this plan is gradually unfolded to us. Firstly, in various symbols and pictures illustrating what he's going to do. And then, as the fullness of the time comes for God's plan to be put into action, there comes this great mediator who will bring these warring factions together and unite them once again. And that one was, of course, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, whom he sent into this world to reconcile, to bring together enemies and to make them friends. Peace is what every human heart longs for, not just peace in this world, but peace between us and our Creator. And when we come then to the book of Leviticus, it shouldn't surprise us that peace should be a theme that runs through this, as it runs through the whole Bible. And that in amongst the various offerings to be brought to God, that we should find an offering specifically to demonstrate peace between God and mankind. And here, the offering that God describes in Leviticus, we find this known as an offering which was to be brought by sinful to a holy God to picture peace between two. It's an incredible thing. The burnt offering, a wonderful sacrifice, a wonderful picture of sin being atoned for. Here an animal was brought, a perfect, and it was sacrificed in the place of an imperfect sinner. And it was done in order to atone for that sinner's sins, dying in his place. A wonderful picture, as we saw, of the Lord Jesus who came into this world to die in the place of sinners. A perfect sacrifice in him at all. And yet he died
to atone for the sins of his people.
So what? Atonement. Sins being wiped away. What a wonderful.
And then, of course, the grain offering.
Another wonderful offering in which the expresses thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness of his sins. Hard upon the heels of the burnt offering, this grain offering. Thank for forgiveness. But the peace offering goes further still. Another step. Not only is this sinner's sins atoned for, he is now made a friend of God. That gulf them has been filled in. That barrier that was built there between them to not get together has been torn down. Sin has been removed. And now are united. They can fellowship together once. They can walk with each other in the cool of the day. They can talk to one another. They can in presence. What a wonderful thing. To me, it's not more important than the burnt offering or the grain offering, both of which are requisites to the peace offering. But for me, it's probably one of the most precious Testament offerings because of what it signifies. Fellowship between a sinner. Union between man and God. Harmony between these two who have been at war with one another. What a wonderful thing we would think if the Palestinians and the Jews would shake hands with one another and live at peace. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that could happen. What a wonderful thing if it did happen. But even more wonderful that God and man can live at peace. Can live in, can embrace one another. And the peace offering demonstrating that to us. So what was involved in this peace offering? Well, I want to just pick out three things initially. Three things that are important for us to recognize. Some of them are differences from other offerings. First of all, this person brought his peace offering. He had to lay his hands on the head of it. Just as he had done his offering. When he brought his burnt offering, there he laid his hands, meaning the transfer of his sins onto this innocent animal who would die in his place as a substitute. Here, he identified an animal again. Not in the same way, not in the sense of transferring his sins, to identifying with this animal. As he brings it, this is his sacrifice, this is coming to the Lord. And so he lays his hands upon it. Second thing to note about this offering, which we don't see in chapter 3, but if a couple of pages to chapter 7, we note that they're different in this offering from the previous burnt offering, the offering of another animal, wholly burned on the altar, you'll remember, a whole burned offering. Well, this part of it was to be burned on the altar. Part of it, the intestines, the liver, the kidneys, was to be, we read that in chapter 3, that those were an offering, were his portion of this sacrifice. But chapter 7 tells us, yes, that these things were to be burned on the altar. But in chapter 7, we're told that the offerer with his own hand shall bring the offerings made by the fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before he shall burn the fat on the altar. But the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. All thigh you shall give to the priests as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your. So this animal was brought. He laid his hands on it, indicating his identification with this sacrifice that was to be made. He would kill it then. He would dismember it. And the fat, all the fatty portions, the kidneys and the liver and the intestines, were handed over to the priest, who placed them on the altar, and they were burned to the Lord. And he gave the breast
and he gave the right thigh. That was his portion. The priest would live off of that portion, similar to the grain. The priest received a portion for his own income, as it were, of the offering was for the person who brought the offering and for his family and friends, all to eat that within a certain time frame before the Lord of the Tabernacle. We're told in chapter 7 and 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a vow, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. It went to the Lord. Some of it was given to the priest. Most of it was kept by to be eaten by himself and his family and friends. So it's quite a respect from the burned offering, which was wholly burned on the altar for to atone for the sins of the people. Next, I want to consider the different types of offering that were. God's offering had three different purposes, as it were. There were three different types, or hinted at, in chapter 7. First of all, there was a peace offering of thanksgiving, or perhaps might be better translated, an offering of confession, stated in chapter 7 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. Is it for a thanksgiving? Then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes. Goes on to describe these cakes that were to be brought before the Lord. So there was this, if there was this offering for a thanksgiving, or for a confession would perhaps be a better way of describing. It was something that the offerer brought to their need for God to help them, or to confess their grief to God for having helped them. It was a sacrifice that was often made of need in the person's life or in the life of the nation of Israel. There are examples that we could look at through the history books of the Old Testament, but just to turn to in Judges chapter 20 and in verse 26 to a peace offering there. Here is that some of the people of Israel had sought from the Benjamites, and instead of helping them, they had insulted, had taken a woman and raped her until she was dead. And as a result of this, then the Israelites went to war against their own brothers, and there was a great slaughter there. But part of what they did in the Lord was to offer a peace offering, to call on God to help them, seeking guidance from God. In verse 26, then all the children, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel of the Lord, saying, verse 28, shall I yet go out to battle against the my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver your hand. So here was a peace offering brought. Here the people were confessing of God's help. They were saying, in effect, Lord God, you're our God. We're at peace with you, and at this time we need you as our ally. We need your help. We need your gift you to be with us. So you see how these two things, that for help and peace, the fact that he's an ally, these two come together in the peace offering offered as an offering. Similar sort of thing in at the end of chapter 24. After David has taken a census, God had commanded that he ought not to do. David realizes his sin, tells him that he's going to punish him. offers him different ways to be punished. And then there's that famous statement David says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let us fall into the hands of..." And God brings a plague against the people. And David offering to the Lord, seeking peace with God. And we're told, and the king said to Araunah, "But I will surely buy it from you." That is the sacrifice that to the Lord. "I will not offer something that I haven't paid, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which have cost me nothing. I bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." And David built there an altar to the burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land was withdrawn from Israel. So here's a peace offering, symbolizing a desired person to be at peace with God, to have God as his ally, his friend, his helper. In this instance, sin. In the other instance, a need for guidance and help and strength for God's will. So that's one form of a peace offering, was an offering. Another way that a peace offering could be brought was in relation to... In verse 16 of chapter 7, "If the sacrifice of his offering is..." We have a precursor to this offering in the life of... Of course, Jacob comes before all that's happening here in Leviticus, before Mount Sinai, Egypt and the Exodus, before the famines of Joseph's days, later days, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother and uncle's home. You'll remember how he had that dream and he saw, as it were, a ladder into heaven, angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And when he woke up from that dream, he says, this is the house of God. And he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. He put a stone there and he promised God that if God would bring him back, having fed him and clothed him during his journey and brought him safe peace to his father's house, then he would own God as his God. He would say, this was his vow that he made. That's described for us in 28. When we get to Genesis chapter 35, and Jacob's journey, going back to his father's house, expecting to meet an angry brother, he makes an offering when he gets back to Bethel. There he builds an altar, we're told. Verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Why did he build an altar? Well, you build an altar to make a sacrifice. What was the sacrifice that he was making there? A sacrifice of a peace offering, as it were, to God. It's not stated as such there. It's not until later that the laws concerning the peace offering are given through Moses to the people of Israel. But there's the precursor to it. Here is a vow that Jacob has made. And on the fulfillment of that vow, he makes this offering of peace to God. Perhaps the most famous of the peace offerings that we find in the Old Testament is concerning Hannah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Remember how she was barren and how she pleaded before God that he would give her a child and remove the stigma of barrenness from her. And how she promised that if God did give her a child, she would give that child back to the Lord. You remember how the Lord blessed Hannah and opened her womb and gave her a son. When her son was 3 years old, she took him back to Eli, to the temple. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Why were there three bulls? Well, one was a burnt offering to atone for her sins. One was an offering of purification. And the third one was an offering of peace. A peace offering in fulfillment of this vow
She had vowed to God, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you."
And here, as she fulfills the vow, she makes this peace offering to the Lord. And then the third type of peace offering that Leviticus 7 mentions only in passing, again in verse 16, "If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten in a certain way." So there's a free will peace offering. There's a peace offering of confession, seeking God's help or confessing gratitude for God's help. There's a peace offering at the fulfillment of a vow. When a vow has been brought to completion, then this peace offering was to be made. But a peace offering could be brought at any time, a free will offering to the Lord for whatever purpose, whatever reason, an expression of the offerer's love of God and gratitude to God for all his mercies, without it being for any specific thing. A free will offering to the Lord. Well, there were many sorts of free will offerings that the people could bring. When they were building the tabernacle, the Israelites brought gold and silver and precious things. They would all refer to as free will offerings to the Lord. But here's a sacrifice of a free will offering that is brought to God. It's interesting to note that of all the sacrifices, this is the only one where the sacrifice didn't have to be absolutely perfect. It wasn't to have blemishes. It wasn't to be something that was imperfect in the sense of having disease or something like that. But if we turn towards the end of Leviticus and chapter 22, verse 23, we're told there, "Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering. But for a vow, it shall not be accepted." So if it was in fulfillment of a vow, bringing that vow to its conclusion, it had to be a perfect offering. But if it wasn't for any specific purpose, if it was just a free will offering to the Lord, he could bring this slightly imperfect animal. It was still a valuable thing, you see. That's the whole point. It's not diseased. It's not going to fall down dead tomorrow, in which case it's no sacrifice at all. It's still useful. It might hobble, but it can still eat. It can still be fattened and eaten later on. It can still be sheared for its wool. It's still worth something, you see. But it can be brought to the Lord as a free will offering to the Lord, signifying this person's love for God. Now, the common factor in all of these things is peace. These are all peace offerings. All of these sacrifices, whether it's for a confession, for a vow, or just as a free will offering, all of them signify fellowship with God. And it does so because both God and the priest and the offerer all partake of this offering. The fatty portions are presented to God on the fire. The breast and the right thigh are given to the priest. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the one who's made possible this link between God and man, who have been divided by sin. And the rest of the animal is eaten by the offerer and his friends and family. And all of them then eat this. Not necessarily at the same time, but it's the same animal, you see. And in so doing, it's signifying their fellowship, their oneness, the harmony that now exists between them. What a wonderful thing it must have been for these Israelites to have come and to have feasted in this way. It was something of a celebration. "Come on, friends, come on, family, I'm making an offering of peace to God. Let's celebrate." And so they did. So what are the lessons from this for us today? Well, there's three things I want to draw out. First of all, the fact that the peace offering, again, was basically a voluntary offering. Like the burnt offering and the grain offering. Yes, there were certain times when a burnt offering had to be made. One was made for the whole nation of Israel every morning and every evening of every day of the year. But an Israelite could bring a burnt offering at any time, freely, voluntarily, not only on those occasions that were demanded by the law. And the same with the grain offering. He could bring it voluntarily at any time. And the peace offering, likewise, he could bring it voluntarily at any time. It's interesting, though, that the peace offering, when you read through the history books, it's often associated with the burnt offering. You remember those passages from Judges and Samuel, with the Benjamites and with David, how mention is made of the burnt offering and the peace offerings. You see, you can only have peace with God if your sins have been atoned for. There's no other way to have peace with God. That barrier that has been built between us, that gulf which separates us, can only be removed when our sins are removed. And for the Israelites, the removal of sin meant a sacrifice of atonement, the burnt offering. And so the peace offering is often linked in with that, with the burnt offering. But it was a voluntary offering. It could be brought or withheld. It was up to the offerer whether he brought it. But when he brought it, as with the burnt offering, as with the grain offering, he had to bring it in a certain way. There were certain regulations. It was free, it was voluntary, but it was regulated. Now, I've emphasized that the last 2 weeks as we've looked at the burnt offering and the grain offering, but I haven't applied it until now. It's vital for us to recognize that even today we can come freely to God anytime, anywhere. We have access into God's presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we must recognize too that while we can come freely, while we can come voluntarily, we must do so in a way that is pleasing to him, and not in a way that is necessarily pleasing to us. We don't come to God in the way that we think is right, in the way that we feel is best, in the way that brings pleasure to us. We come to God in the way that he stipulates. For the Israelites, it meant with all these different sacrifices, and these sacrifices had to be made in a certain way, certain portions to be burned, certain portions to be given to the priests. In the case of the peace offering, a certain portion to be kept by the offerer, to be eaten within a certain number of days. If it was a confession offering, it had to be eaten the same day. If it was a vow offering or a free will offering, it could be eaten over 2 days. But it must, any remnants left over must be burned on the third day. They couldn't be eaten, otherwise the whole thing was reversed. The person became accursed. Instead of at peace with God, he was an enemy of God again because he failed to keep the regulations. And so it is with us. We can come to God. We can come freely. We can come at any time to God. But we must only come through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can make that atonement for our sins so that we are brought into a relationship of peace with God. It's only through Jesus Christ. Many religions in the world, and they all claim to be worshipping God. There are many people who will say, it doesn't matter what you believe, all roads lead to heaven. That's nonsense, that's rubbish. God says, you come to me the way I say you come to me. And the way I say you come to me is through Jesus Christ, my Son. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So when we come to God in the secret place and we pray to God, we do so conscious that we're praying to God through Jesus Christ, relying on Jesus' righteousness to cover our sins, relying on God's pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ. to be the means of obtaining pleasure for ourselves. We come through Christ. So it's voluntary, but it's regulated. We come freely to God with this stipulation through Jesus. Secondly, this whole offering for the Israelites of old was a focus on fellowship with God. It was a focus on this offering of a portion for God, a portion for the mediator, the priest, and a portion for the offerer. And that's where our focus ought to be in our Christian lives, on fellowship with God. We're saved from our sins and brought into a relationship of peace with God, that we might have fellowship with God. It's not so that we can feel good about ourselves. It's not so that we can get rid of the guilty conscience and be happy. It's not so that all our problems in life can be solved. Sometimes those things happen. But the fundamental reason why we come to Jesus Christ and we seek forgiveness for our sins is so that we can have fellowship with our Creator. So that harmony which Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden can be restored. So that we need not fear God in the sense of being afraid of Him and of His judgment, but so that we can take pleasure in God, knowing Him as our loving Heavenly Father. And this fellowship with God has been made possible through Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice for sins. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, all of that's talking about fellowship with God, being in God's presence, in His glory, having this peace with God, this unity with God, which has all been made possible because of us being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Having our sins taken away, atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been saved and we've been made God's children, His friends. And of course, all of that is signified for us in the Lord's Supper, where we eat that bread and we drink that wine, which represents for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. And you see, in that simple meal, a meal of fellowship, we remember the peace that Christ has bought for us by His sacrifice. And in a similar way to these Israelites of old who gathered around there in the courts of the tabernacle and ate that meal together, remembering the burning of that sacrifice of atonement for their sins and the peace that they now have with God and their fellowship and harmony with God, so it is with us. We remember Christ's death. We remember His sacrifice. We think of the peace that we now have with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the focus. And then thirdly, we mustn't forget the vital importance of approaching God with a pure heart. You know, these Israelite worshippers of God, when they came with their peace offerings, they had to be ritually pure. Leviticus 7 verse 20 says, "The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people." He had to have become ceremonially clean before he could have fellowship with his God through this peace offering. And remember that this is true of Christians too. We need to walk worthy of Jesus Christ.
And Paul warned the Corinthian Christians that they needed to take care when they took the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, that they didn't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. In other words, that they came with all of their sins unconfessed, and in that bold, arrogant way partook of the elements of the death of Jesus Christ without having cast on him their sins and called upon God to forgive them for those sins because of Christ's sacrifice. We need to be clean before we can have fellowship with God. We need to be clean before we can come into God's presence. And that's true too when we come in daily prayer to the Lord. We come to the Lord and we must confess our sins and ask for God's forgiveness if we're to in any way hope for answers to our prayers. We rely on Jesus Christ and on his finished work, and we approach God through Christ, having been cleansed by Christ. Well, peace. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus. That's what gives us peace within. The ability to fellowship with the living God. That's the great message of the Bible. That was the message of the peace offering. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. Fellowship with God. Do you have peace with God? Are you able to have fellowship with God? On what basis do you have a hope of peace in your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it because you've cast all your cares upon him? Is it because you've confessed your sins to him and you've known his forgiving voice in your heart? You can have peace in a million different ways. All kinds of people and philosophies are offering peace. Peace through meditation. Peace through pilgrimages. Peace through doing this, that, and the other. But there's only one way to true peace with God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting Jesus this morning? Do you cast all your hopes of peace and fellowship with God upon him? He's the only way. There is no other offering for sin.